Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, and I'd like to read from verse 17 through verse 23. Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, grant that to each of us this morning we may see your glory, that we may know your grace, your mercy to us. You fill the hungry soul with good things, with your goodness. You satisfy our longings, and we pray this morning that we may enter into what it means to know and appreciate and love the goodness of God. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't know about you, but many times you meet people and they say to you that God is good. And when you respond to that and ask them, "Well, what do you mean by God is good?" then you soon find out that they actually have not the foggiest notion about the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they have any single idea about goodness and the goodness of God. People just think that God is good, but just let something go wrong in their lives, and suddenly, where is God and why is God doing this? And the goodness of God somehow has taken wings and flown away. When the Bible says that God is good, it means exactly what it says. And so God is good to some people only when it suits them. And God is good, of course, to those who believe and know, according to the Scriptures, that God really is good. The Bible affirms, wherever you look, that we are dealing with a good God, that God is in fact good, good to us, good to His creatures, good to creation. In fact, the goodness of God is what we call an attribute of God. God cannot help but be good. He is good. There is no badness in God, nor is there any badness from God. God is good. Even when God acts in judgment, God is good. God is just. God is holy. It is that perfection of God that prompts God to deal bountifully and to deal kindly with every one of His creatures. That's what it means to believe in the goodness of God. It's God's perfection. It flows from God as naturally as it would. The uniform testimony of the Scriptures is that there is such a thing as the goodness of God. Did you know that the great confessions of faith, for instance, the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession of Faith, they make this remarkable statement in describing God. They say that God is abundant in goodness. And that just confirms Psalm 31, which says, the psalmist says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, O Lord." God is abundant in goodness. the measurement of the goodness of God cannot be measured. You can't just put a measuring stick to it and say, well, it goes so far and no further. No, the goodness of God is eternal. The goodness of God is glorious. The goodness of God is because God Himself is good. That's why the great Puritan Stephen Charnock said that this goodness of God is a choice perfection of the divine being. It's who God is. Just as we speak of the fact that God is love or God is holy, so too we can speak of the fact that God is good. God is good. Now, you have expressed this morning the goodness of God in your own life, in your own experience. That goodness of God is something that we experience all the time. Oh, there may be times when you fail to give God thanks. As Psalm 107 requests of us, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We should always be thanking God. We should be a thankful people simply because God is good. You know, the evidence in the Bible, for instance, in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon at the dedication of the temple says, let all your saints praise your goodness. And doesn't David the psalmist tell us in Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Whose goodness and whose mercy? God's mercy, God's goodness. And doesn't Paul say to Titus in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but of course by His grace. The goodness of God. Now, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and it's verse 19 that caught my attention when I was considering this passage. But these verses 19 through 23, are the response of God to the statement that Moses makes in verse 18. What does Moses say in verse 18? He says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. I want to see your glory. So show me your glory. And then verses 19 through 23 is the response of God to the request of Moses. And God begins to stipulate and to say certain things as to how He's going to show His glory to Moses. And you'll notice in verse 19, it simply says that God says that I will make all my goodness pass before you. And there seems to be some connection, doesn't there, between the glory of God and the goodness of God. That if you see the goodness of God, you see the glory of God. If you see the glory of God, you see the goodness of God. Now, in order to understand how did Moses get to verse 18 and say, please show me your glory, we have to back up a little bit and understand all the events that bring us to verse 18, show me your glory, and then the response of God. So the first thing that you have to keep in your mind is that if you were to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 24 and go all the way through chapter 31 and verse 18, in those verses, that passage, God gives Moses instruction about the tabernacle and about the Ten Commandments. And the whole expression or fruit of what happened on the mountain, Moses, is that he comes down that mountain with those two tablets of stone on which are engraved the Ten Commandments. So chapter 24 through chapter 31 in Exodus is about receiving all the instruction about the tabernacle, you know, the furniture and how it was to be made. All that respected the tabernacle, God said to Moses in those chapters. And see to it, Moses, that you make it according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain. You can't do your own thing. You can't build your own tabernacle the way you want. You are to build it according to my instructions. And then God gives Moses on the mountain the Ten Commandments. So that's behind what's going to happen in chapter 33. Meanwhile, in chapter 32 of Exodus, the very chapter before chapter 33, the people are down waiting for Moses, who's been up on the mountain for 40 days. The cloud, the thunderings, the lightnings, all of those things where God has come down and has met with Moses. Moses is up there and the people are down below. And the people begin to get impatient with the delay, we do not know what has happened to this Moses. He went up the mountain. We have no idea where he is. So, Aaron, make for us gods. And you know that whole sad story in Exodus chapter 33 of how the people were defiant and rebellious and ungrateful and impatient and demanded of Aaron that he make gods. And you remember, he took all their earrings and all their gold and their silver, threw it into the fire, and out came the golden calf that Aaron had formed. And Aaron makes the incredible statement, here's your gods. And they worship. And as the Apostle Paul says of that very incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. And the whole expression of Exodus chapter 32 initially with the formation of the golden calf is the sin of idolatry and the sin of immorality. That's what they did. That's what they did down there. At the foot of the mountain, Moses is up on the mountain receiving holy things, instruction about the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments. Well, God responds, and I want you to look at the response of God. Look at chapter 32 and verses 7 through 10. Chapter 32, verses 7 through 10. The Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now these verses are expressing, are they not, a change of attitude from God? God says, and notice how God says, I want to consume them, verse 10. Leave me alone, Moses, so that my wrath can flow from me and I can just consume them in a moment. So God wants to consume them. He's burning in wrath against the people of Israel because of their idolatrous sin. And notice how he refers to Israel. Look at verse 7. This is what he says to Moses. Go down for your people. Your people, Moses. Not my people. Your people. And notice what he says. Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. I didn't bring them out. You brought them out. They're your people. They're not my people. It's as if a disastrous word has come from God with respect to his people. Now, if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the preamble to the Ten Commandments in verse 2 of Exodus 20, there is a statement that God makes there that goes like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice what God says in Exodus 20. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But here, what does he say in Exodus 32? Moses, they're your people, and you brought them out, and I'm done. It's over. I'm finished. Let my wrath burn. Let it just go out from me and consume the people. Why did God say that? Because look at verse 9. I have seen this people, and what kind of people are they? They are a stiff-necked people. You know, we get stiff necks, don't we? For other kinds of reasons. But there is a spiritual stiff neck, which is unbending, unwilling to yield to God, which rebels in hard-heartedness and ungratefulness and unthankfulness and burns against God in the sense that I'm right, God, and you're wrong. And that's idolatry. That's what the people did. Well, you know, Moses, in response to the words of God, does what Moses does best. He intercedes for them. It's a remarkable picture of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Moses stands in the breach as if he is the people, or he's the people. And there he stands to intercede for the people. And look at verses 11 through 14. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on these people. Moses' intercession is remarkable, isn't it? Because look what he says. He reminds God, listen, it was you by your power, God, not my power, your power, that the people came out of Egypt. And more than that, why would you want to now destroy this people? Because if you do that, the Egyptians are going to look at you and say, what kind of God is that? He just delivered them with all of these great signs and wonders, only to kill them not too long afterwards in the desert. What kind of God is that? So he implores that God not be like that. And then he says that God should remember the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that land has to do with that covenant, and they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises came, are to be fulfilled now in Israel coming into the promised land. You need to remember that covenant, God. It's your covenant. So Moses does this incredible work of interceding on behalf of the people, standing in the breach, as it were. Now, Moses' intercession is not because Moses is so much concerned about the people. He's concerned about God and God's glory. He's not worried about the people per se. He's worried about the glory of God. His concern is for the reputation of God. That's what Moses is concerned about. God's glory, God's reputation. So Moses now, in obedience to God, is going to go down the mountain in verses 15 through 29. And you know the story. He goes down the mountain with Joshua because Joshua has been halfway up the mountain waiting for Moses. He's picked up Joshua and off they go down the mountain and there's noise in the camp. And Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand and Joshua says, sounds like the sound of war. Moses says, no, that's not the sound of war, that's not the sound of defeat, that's the sound of singing that I hear. And when Moses comes upon the scene, what does he see? The people are dancing, the people are half naked, the people are worshiping this god, this golden calf in their midst. And Moses burns with anger, doesn't he? And he throws down the tablets of stone and they break God's Ten Commandments. And he's absolutely furious with them. And he goes to that golden calf, you remember, and he breaks it into pieces, and there's some water there, and he mixes it with the water, and he forces some of the people to drink it so that they can get a taste of the vileness of what they have done. So God's angry. Moses is interceded. Moses is angry, and there's judgment that's going to come upon the people. Well, Moses says, I've got to go back to God. I've got to intercede again. So back he goes to God to intercede. Verses 30 through 35. And Moses goes to God and he confesses the sins of the people and he intercedes. And then he says to the people, Moses in verse 30, perhaps I can make atonement for you. Perhaps. I'm not guaranteeing anything because you've sinned so greatly. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. But God, notice God in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 32, promises that he's going to punish their sin. He says to Moses, verse 30, to the people, or Moses says, you've sinned a great sin. Perhaps I can make atonement. And then Moses goes to the Lord in 31 and says, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, verse 32, but if not, then blot me out. So Moses identifies with the people, doesn't he? And says, if you're going to blot them out, then you have to blot me out, Lord. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, that's the person that I will blot out of my book. But now, Moses, go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So God promises that those who are guilty, he's going to bring judgment upon them. And so Moses has interceded on their behalf. But it is verse 1 through 6 in chapter 33 that we should pay attention to. Verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I'm going to send the angel before you. He's going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all those nations. Go to the land of flowing with milk and honey," verse 3, "but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." To God still refusing to go with them. "I'm going to send my angel. He'll lead you. You lead the people, Moses, but I'm not going. Because if I go, I'm just going to break out and consume these people because they're stiff-necked." Notice how the people respond, verse 4. "When they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Who could have ever have imagined that you could come out of Egypt and see the 10 plagues, see the hand of God upon the Egyptians, see what God did to them, then see what God did to Egypt in the Red Sea, kills Pharaoh, kills all the army, there the bodies lying on the ground. Who could have imagined that you could see the pillar of cloud and the fire at night and be a stiff-necked people? Who would have ever thought such a thing possible? But yet these people are in the midst of the display of God's glory and God's power. They are rebellious and stubborn and hard-hearted. So Moses has to intercede with God again. Verse 12 of chapter 33 through verse 16. Look what he says. Moses says to the Lord, verse 12, chapter 33, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, Moses, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people." And God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So God says, "Look, my presence is going to go with you, and I'm going to give you rest, Moses." So Moses says again, verse 15, "If your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So you notice how Moses connects himself with the people and identifies with the people, and is desirous that the blessing of God and the presence of God go with them, and that Moses see the presence of God. "Just show me one more sign. Just, you said you're going to go with me, but show me that." And so we come, verse 17, God says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses says, "Show me your glory." One of the greatest pictures of the depravity of human nature and the sinfulness of man is to be found in the people of Israel, right? And they are not different from us. They are no different from us. We can be an ungrateful people. We can be a hard-hearted people. We can be a stiff-necked people. We can be an unthankful people. We can be an impatient people. We can be all of those things. It's just simply the display of sinful, fallen human nature. Oh, to have someone to intercede for me all the time, because I need someone to intercede for me. That's what Christ does, right? In his high priestly ministry, he is interceding constantly before the throne of grace on my behalf, on our behalf. So Moses is seeking assurance. "I just want you to assure me that you are going to be with me, that you're going to go with me. So show me some sign, Lord. Show me your glory." Now surely Moses has some inkling of the glory of God, right? I mean, he saw the burning bush many, many years before, 40 years before. He'd seen, just a few weeks before, he had seen the burning bush. He had experienced that bush and not consumed by fire, the voice of God speaking to him and commanding him. He had seen the cloud, the pillar, fire, separating Israel from the Egyptians. He has seen the 10 plagues that he was involved in. He's seen what God can do. So in some measure, Moses has already seen the glory of God, but yet he is asking God for something here. Please show me your glory. Now I want you to notice that there are three things that characterize these verses that are before us. Verse 19 in particular. Number one, there's the glory of God. Number two, there's the goodness of God. And number three, there's the grace of God. Look what Moses says. Moses says, show me your glory. That's the glory of God. And then what does God say? God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. That's the goodness of God. And then God says in verse 19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. That's the grace of God. So here are these three things, the glory of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God, and they are not separated one from the other. They're all there in verse 18 and verse 19. To explain what the glory of God means, God says in verse 19, I'm going to pass all my goodness before you. I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord, and that will be a display of my glory, which is actually a display of my goodness. And then connected to that display is the statement by God, who alone can make the statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will not be gracious because somebody demands that I be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So the grace of God is connected to the goodness of God and the glory of God. So when you look at verses 19 through 23, Moses, God says, I'm going to pass all my goodness before you and proclaim my name. And verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And I'm going to put you in this little cleft of the rock and hide you with my hand. And then I'm going to pass by and I'm going to take away my hand and you'll see my back because you can't see my face and live. Notice how remarkable the anthropological statements are to describe who God is. The face of God, the hand of God, the back of God. So that you can understand and get the idea of God hiding Moses, putting his hand, and then passing by, taking away his hand, so that you can see his back parts as he departs out of the way and is gone. So God's going to reveal enough of himself to Moses. This is what we call limited exposure, right? Hide me. Just pass by and I'll take my hand away and you'll catch a glimpse of my back parts. Because you can't look me in the face, Moses. You can't see my face and live. No man can see my face and live. Now, that would be ample assurance for Moses. Because that's what God says I'm going to do. If God were to do that to you and to me, like he did to Moses, that you would have ample assurance that God was with you, if that was the concluding evidence that was necessary to prove that God's going to be with me, to see his glory. And notice that God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord. So you've got these two things, the goodness of God and the name of God, which are simply a revelation of the character of God and the essence of God. The character of God is that God is good, and the essence of God is that He is the Lord. There's nobody else like Him. He's unique. And both the character of God and the essential or the essence of God are necessary and essential to the very being of God Himself. God cannot otherwise be the Lord with such a glorious name, and He cannot otherwise be such a God who is filled with this goodness, namely good itself. In verse 20 and verse 23, the glory of God is displayed obviously in the brilliance of the face of God, right? No man can see my face and live. That's the final expression of what Moses says, show me your glory. God says, you can't see my face and live. So you can only see a part of my glory, which is expressed as my goodness and my name proclaimed. But if I were to show you my face, Moses, you're dead. you'll die. So God's glory is seen and displayed in the face of God. Now, you know, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, what a wonderful experience if only I could see and have such an experience like Moses had. I would be assured of God's presence with me for the rest of my life. If I could just have this kind of experience, if God would just break into my life and show me His goodness and His glory and His grace to me, what would I need? More than that, it would be enough for me. But you know, the New Testament goes beyond the experience of Moses. The New Testament goes beyond what Moses saw. And I want to draw your attention to that. So we have to go to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, and on into chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 7. And I'm going to read a portion of this passage. Now, if the ministry of death, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, and Paul has in his mind what we're talking about back in Exodus. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, that's the law, right? In the two tablets of stone. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, which, by the way, is the result of Moses' experience in chapter 34 of Exodus. Will not, verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that's salvation, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, notice these words, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't care what you say, but there's an awful lot of stuff in there about an experience that Paul says every Christian has. Every Christian has. And he speaks, doesn't he, by way of contrasts when he's thinking about the law and the Spirit. And he talks, doesn't he, about the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. They were glorious, he says, because they came from God, but they condemned. But there is this ministry, he says, of new covenant life, of righteousness, which is far more glorious. The old covenant under Moses is limited. It has limitations, though it is glorious, because it flows from the glory of God Himself. So when you look at chapter 3 and verse 18, you will notice that Paul talks, doesn't he, about the glory of God. Verse 18 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, we all, that's the Corinthians, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Listen, if you see the glory of the Lord, transformation takes, some transformation happens. You just can't avoid it, right? Moses goes up on the mountain. God's going to show him His favor. When he comes down the mountain in chapter 34, what's happened to his face? Shining. It's just glowing with radiance. And the people stand back from him. Why? He's been in the presence of God. He's been in the glory of God. And there's been a transformation that's taken place with Moses. We are like that in another sense. Because we are Christians and Christ has come to us, a transformation has taken place. And the transformation is expressed in this way. We all beholding the glory of the Lord. So there's the glory of God. Now if you go back to verse 16 of chapter 3. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's the grace of God. And you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. That's God's grace that has come to Paul and to the Corinthians. So there I've got glory, there I've got grace. But look at chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's good news, right? It's the good news that comes from a good God who is glorious, expressed through His grace. The goodness of God. Satan blinds the unbeliever so that he will not see the light of the gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you see Christ, you see God. That's what Paul's saying. The unbeliever has not seen Christ, therefore he has not seen God. Yet we have many unbelievers today who will tell you all about God. I believe in God, yes. Well, have you seen God in Christ? Because unless you've seen Christ, you haven't seen God. Well, no, Jesus is a good man. I'm prepared to acknowledge that. Yes, Jesus is an example. Yes, Jesus did good things. That's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus is God. He's the image of God. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in his epistles to defend the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as fully equal to the Father. So here's this gospel, this good news. Now I want to make some applications from what we've said. Number one, if God is good, then God is God. If God is good, then God is God. You remember in Mark chapter 10, that young man ran up to Jesus and fell down before him, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to him? Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except God only. Why are you calling me good? Do you really know to whom you are speaking? Because when you say good teacher, what you are saying is that I am God. Do you really understand what you're asking, what you're saying? What must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher? If you call me good, and there's only one who is good, and that is God, then you need to understand that I, whom you call are good, is God. And you know what happened in the rest of that story, of course. The man said to Jesus, said to him, well, you know the commandments. You want eternal life. You know the commandments. And then Jesus quotes, doesn't he, from the second table of the law. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. And he goes through some of those things. You should honor your mother and father and so on. And what did that young man say? All of those I've kept from my youth up. Where had he kept them? In outward appearance only. His heart was unchanged. Jesus, as God, is looking right into his heart as the good God and saying, one thing you lack. You're like a Pharisee. You like the duty on the outside, but inside your heart has broken all of them. And doesn't the Bible teach us that if you break God's commandment in one, you've broken them all. You're guilty of them all. That's true, by the way. If you commit murder, you are guilty of adultery. You are guilty of covetousness. You are guilty of stealing. You are guilty of blaspheming God. You are guilty of dishonoring your mother and father. You are guilty of worshiping something other than the one true God. If you steal, you are guilty of adultery. You are guilty of covetousness. You are guilty. You can't escape the law of God. Jesus says to that young man, you call me good. Do you really know what you mean by calling me good? You're saying that I'm God. And what is the words of our Lord? What are the words of our Lord Jesus to that young man? One thing you lack. Go and sell everything. Give it to the poor, all the proceeds, and then come and follow me. That's to deny yourself. That's discipleship. What did the Bible say about that young man? He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, lots of stuff. He was not willing to give up one item. Oh, he's willing to have the outward appearance of following the law and obeying the law for people to say, that's a good man. In fact, in that passage, doesn't Jesus go on and say how hard it is, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were looking at the rich men as the ones who did philanthropic things, good things in society, and said, well, those have the blessing of God. Look what they're able to do. Jesus says how hard it is for that kind of man to enter the kingdom of God. It's much easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Meaning, it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God unless you give up those things that you're depending upon. For righteousness, for goodness, for whatever it is. So, if God is good, Jesus says, God is God. That's the first thing. Secondly, if God is good, why do we complain so much? We're a complaining people, right? I mean, I find myself complaining. If God is so good, why do we complain so much? You know, Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says that when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. So the first thing that happens when you complain about anything, is God is displeased. Complaining brings no pleasure to God. Because when you complain, what you are in essence saying, you're not good, God. You're not good to me. I want this, I want that. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Whatever the complaint may be, in essence, the complaint is simply saying, you're not good. So if God is so good, why do we complain so much? Let me go a little bit further. Complaining is the fruit of a stiff neck, the fruit of a hard heart, selfish heart, ungrateful heart, unloving heart. To complain. Now let me ask you this question. If, as Paul says, we have seen the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel wrapped up in the light of the gospel, if I've seen that, why do I complain? Why do I complain if I've seen the glory of the Lord? Because that's what Paul says. You have seen the glory of the Lord. Then why are we a complaining people? Something's wrong somewhere, right? We're too self-centered, we're too selfish, we're too self-righteous. Something doesn't add up. And you will notice how Paul talks about the face of Jesus Christ. I've seen the glory of God, he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. What did Moses say? Show me your glory. God says, you can't see my face and live. But guess what? You have seen the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that has happened to you. Now, I believe if we really grasp what that meant, life would change. Life would be exciting. Life would be joyful. We would work at getting all things right, placed in order to please God, this glorious God that I've seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Philip say to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, what did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You have seen he whom Moses never saw, except the back parts of God as he passed by. To see Jesus is to see the Father in all of his glory. To see the Lord Jesus Christ is to see the face of God. Now listen, brother and sister, when you pray, go into your closet and pray. Do you really believe when you get down on your knees that you are seeing the face of God? That you are entering that holy, glorious presence where at the throne of God sits the man who intercedes always, constantly for me, for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you enter into the presence of God with these theological truths in your heart and mind, you will find yourself breaking out in joy and expressions of gratitude for this great God who has not withheld himself from you in his glory, in his goodness, and in his grace. Oh, what a terrible thing to be a complaining people. Thirdly, if God is good, it's because he has displayed sovereign grace to us. Grace is the expression of the goodness of God, surely. If God is good, then you would expect him to be benevolent, to display it, and he does. That's the grace of God. Now, you have absolutely nothing this morning apart from Christ. And apart from the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. You realize that? You have nothing apart from Christ, and you can do nothing apart from Christ. Surely then I would do everything that I can to get Christ. Once I've got him, to do everything that I can to live in the light of that relationship with Christ. If this is what it means. Because I believe if we do that, we will experience the goodness of God. So that when I am confronted with hardship, with suffering, with illness, with sickness, with destitution, whatever it is, I will fall back on the goodness of God and I will be like Job. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. What God has done is good. What God has done is good. Salvation is the fruit of God's grace. Are you troubled by many things? Lack of finances? Do they not pale in insignificance in comparison to whether you've got the glory and the grace of God or not? In the ultimate analysis, what do they mean? Nothing. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And is not God's grace sovereign? I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, right? With respect to Pharaoh and Egypt. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. You can't conjure it up out of me. You can't force me to be merciful. I am merciful because I am merciful. I am gracious because I'm gracious. And I do it because I'm sovereign. So the grace of God is the benevolence and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Do you not know the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich? That's the grace of Christ. That's the grace of Christ. And doesn't the Lord, the Father say to the Apostle Paul, my grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my power is displayed in weakness. Listen, God's grace sufficient at the same time as the grace is sufficient for us, the power of God is displayed in us through Christ. But only if you live in the light of your weakness, not in the light of your own power and strength. Grace is a gift. It comes from a gracious, sovereign God. Number four, the glory of and the goodness and the grace of God is in one person, Christ, right? In our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the church. You're not going to find it in the church. The church is supposed to display, the people of God are supposed to display the character of God in their lives. But here we have glory, goodness, grace in Christ alone. Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to be better parents to our children? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not aggravate your children. Isn't it the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that would help me to be a better father? If I understood the grace of God to me in Christ, I would be a better father. But if I have my own ideas and my own way and don't look for that grace, then I shall be an exasperating father. Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to be better husbands and wives? To be better parents, to be better children. From the changing of a diaper, some of you have experience of that, to the cleaning of your home, to hatred from your work colleagues and your school friends, to sickness and disease, to the loss of loved ones. Doesn't matter what event you can think of. To fearing whether I am actually a good parent and whether my child is safe. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, behind it all is the goodness of God and the grace of God and the glory of God. God Himself with His everlasting arms to reach us, to hold us, to sustain us, to keep us. Oh, what it would mean if we could rest in the glory of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. You know, grace has come to us. And if grace has come to you, then you should hold no grudges against somebody else. If grace has come to us, then we should love one another as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. If grace has come to us, we should serve one another with humility, with affection. If grace has come to us, then we should not be bitter and jealous because we will be consumed by that. In other words, we should be Christ to one another because Christ is in us. That's the life of Christ, right? And the Apostle Paul says, listen, you've seen His glory and you've seen His goodness and you've seen His grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of the gospel that you've believed and received. And all I can say is let us give thanks to God for He is good. And the hungry soul shall be satisfied with the goodness of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, all of this is true because Christ died for sinners. And we are sinners. We thank You for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that good news, the gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have given Your life as a ransom for us. We desire to live day by day in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our difficulties, under Your grace, under Your mercy. In the goodness of God, knowing that we have seen the glory of God in Your face, Lord Jesus Christ, because You are the image of God. And we thank You for this light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which has shone into our hearts. We thank You that we have seen the Father, because we have seen the Son. O Father, may the goodness of God be entered into by everyone here this morning. That we may fall back on the fact that God is good and cannot be anything else. And that He has expressed His goodness in His glory, in who He is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the giving of that good news, the grace of God. So thank You for Your word. May the reality and the power of the word of God be conveyed to our minds and hearts this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit Himself. Teach us these truths, we pray, and send us forth from this place as a people rejoicing in our good God, our gracious God, our glorious God. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.